Raise your hand if you have ever sinned against someone else. Then today's lesson is for you and for me. Raise your hand if you believe the person sitting near you or beside you have ever sinned against somebody else. Okay? Then today's lesson is for them. Raise your hand if you've ever been sinned against by someone else. Raise your hand if you've ever struggled to forgive someone else. That's hard, isn't it? To drive a little bit deeper on that one, raise your hand if you would say that you have forgiven someone, but you would just as soon never have to see them again. Anybody say that? Yeah. Sometimes the sorrow, the pain, the loss, the hurt seems so much deeper and harder and maybe entangled with just various aspects of life that it just, you may say, well, okay, I forgive you, but you just want to keep them at a distance. It'd be a lot more comfortable, right? Sometimes we find some comfort in just maybe not having to deal with it because maybe each time you see that person, there's hurt feelings, there's negative thoughts, you tend to relive the hurt because it's not gone. Even when we say we forgive somebody, it doesn't mean it just evaporates, and it doesn't mean we just forget. But therein lies the challenge, okay? And I want us to drive deep into this subject this morning. The message is somewhat about forgiveness, but it's going to go beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness concerns the canceling of a debt. Okay, it could be a financial debt. Anybody have a mortgage or a car payment or some other financial debt? And you would love to hear the news today, your debt is forgiven. You're free. You don't have to pay anything more back. Usually we think of forgiveness in the relational terms, you know, in relationships with one another. But that's what forgiveness is. It's like, okay, you owe me, but I'm canceling that debt. I'm going to treat you as if the debt is paid. Reconciliation goes beyond. Reconciliation concerns the restoration of friendly relations to a state of mutual affection, peace, and harmony. We may say that we have forgiven somebody, but we may not be reconciled to them because the relationship is still separated. The relationship is not restored. There really isn't that enjoyment and affection and peace and harmony like there once was. So can you think of someone whom you have forgiven, but with whom you do not have any real relationship today? And if you can, I would encourage you to ask yourself, why? Let's get into God's Word this morning. These verses are going to be on the screen, but you can also turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, first to chapter 6, where we find the Lord's Prayer. We're going to jump right into the middle of it, in verse 12, where Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he said, say these words, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Look back at verse 15. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We're going to see this same statement repeated in Matthew 18. You can turn there. And I'll read this somewhat quickly. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 21, God's Word says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, now note this, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, I emphasize those last verses in each of those readings, not to try to say that this is the unpardonable sin, but to help us to realize the serious nature of not forgiving other people. Now, we understand the gospel that when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, all of our sin is paid for. When we trust in Him, God takes away our sin because Christ paid for it, and He puts in us the righteous stature, the righteous nature of Christ. We have that standing. So He's not talking about God's going to say, "Well, I'm not going to forgive you. This debt is going to be outstanding." No, but rather what He's saying is, when we do not forgive people, that is sin, and that sin, in a sense, is not cleansed until we confess it. That sin is still grieving the Holy Spirit. It's quenching the Spirit's ministry in our life. Just like any other sin that we commit, we understand that we need to deal with it. As part of our reading from 1 John, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is that temporal nature of the forgiveness of sins, not the ultimate, because that's already been taken care of at the cross. But as far as the relationship, the freedom we have in our relationship with God, if we are living in sin, we feel that distance. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the freedom. We don't have the peace, the joy, and comfort of the Spirit, because God is saying, you're doing wrong. You need to get back on the right path. Okay? But so these verses, they highlight the serious nature of the sin of unforgiveness. And as it says here, from his heart. Our main text is in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 14. So would you take a moment and turn there with me? In 2 Samuel chapter 14, we find King David caught in the middle of a very intriguing scheme. A scheme that was devised by Joab, who is the commander of his army. He was a very well-trusted friend of David. But Joab concocted this scheme on behalf of one of David's sons named Absalom. At this point in history, Absalom is estranged or separated from his father. Their relationship is broken. They're not speaking. They're not even in the same country, okay? So they're estranged. Chapter 13 gives us the backstory. We don't have time to read it, so I'll just tell it to you. Of course, David, as king, he had multiple wives, and thus he had multiple families. One of his sons, named Amnon, had a problem with lust just like his father. Amnon lusted after his sister, Tamar, his half-sister. Eventually, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and then afterwards sent her away with disgust and hatred, even more so than the lust he had for her. When their father David heard about it, he was very angry, but he apparently did nothing to discipline his son, and he certainly didn't have him killed like the Mosaic law demanded. Perhaps David, knowing that himself was an adulterer and murderer, didn't have it in him to discipline his son in that way. Maybe he wanted to show compassion and mercy on his son, even as God showed to him. Nevertheless, this inaction and this lack of justice created a breeding ground for hatred in the heart of his son Absalom. You see, Tamar was Absalom's full sister. And Absalom absolutely hated Amnon for what he did to his sister. Eventually, this resulted in Absalom rising up and killing Amnon. So he murdered his brother and then fled the country, fled to a country that was ruled by his grandfather. We find this in chapter 13, verses 37 through 39. God's word says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." Let me ask you a few more questions. Are you currently estranged, separated from someone, whether family or friend? Has their sin or your sin or the sin of both of you caused such a separation? If so, how would God describe the condition of your heart towards that person? Is there anger, hatred, bitterness? Or perhaps maybe not so negative, maybe mourning, your sorrow, sadness, longing. More importantly, what heart condition do you believe God wants for you to experience? In regards to forgiveness and reconciliation, we can bring our own, I'll say, baggage, history, culture, beliefs into this area. We understand we're all sinners. We're guilty. Everyone around us is a fellow sinner. And unfortunately, we will continue to sin and we will continue to be sinned against. But we can bring other things into that that may complicate it. Now, I come from a different culture, and my culture has its own strengths and weaknesses. Your cultures have their own strengths and weaknesses. But I suspect in cultures of honor and shame, where those two dynamics are so perhaps strong that in a sense your entire culture could be labeled by sociologists as an honor-shame culture, issues of sin and offense between one another can get really, really complicated. Because perhaps we may elevate honor beyond where it should be, or its importance beyond what it should be to us. And we can do the same thing with issues of shame when we've been sinned against. Another contributing factor or complicating factor in this area of forgiveness and reconciliation can also be the cultural dynamic of community, of family, of sort of the group mentality, in which if someone offends you and dishonors you, it's not just an offense or dishonor against you, it's also against your family now. And so it goes beyond two people. Now it's spread to the group. And so now a whole group can be offended or shamed or dishonored unintentionally, perhaps, but just because an individual has been sinned against. And I've already witnessed this several times, and I've been told about it. And I've only been in this country about 7 months, but I'm starting to learn how some of these things can complicate forgiveness and can put more barriers and hindrances into this issue of reconciliation. And so I would just urge you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to be good students, not only of God's Word, but your culture. And I have to be a good student of God's Word and my culture to see, okay, am I unnecessarily bringing something to this issue that shouldn't be there? Am I making it harder? But in the end, you have to flesh that out. You have to live that out. You have to figure, okay, God, how do I deal with this? And if it has grown to a family issue or even to a whole church issue, then how do we deal with this in a biblical way that brings God glory? Well, this context, David, Absalom, this is the immediate context. Joab is concerned for David and Absalom. I want to pick up reading in chapter 14, verse 2, so you'd follow along here. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please, let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Job commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Job has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.' And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, just sort of summarize this, because it can be a little complicated. So the woman's story is one of her sons killed the other. She's already a widow. Now the rest of the family and the avenger of blood, according to the Mosaic law, is demanding that the surviving son, the murderer, be killed for his crime. And that would leave her without husband, without any sons, so no heir to her land, the property. She would be a defenseless widow. The way she described her danger in verse 16 is that they would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. She also described it like the ember that she had left, that little coal that was still slightly burning would be extinguished. So this story isn't exactly like David and Absalom, but it's similar. Justice demanded that Absalom die for murdering his brother, even though Amnon should have died for raping his half-sister. But yet again, instead of obeying the law, David did not seek justice, nor did he seek reconciliation. But instead, he continued to mourn for his son, while at the same time finding some sense of uneasy comfort, unsatisfactory comfort, in maintaining a distance between himself and Absalom. In essence, Absalom was living in exile or in a state of banishment from his father, his family, and from most of God's people. Does this resound with you? Are you exiled from someone? Maybe someone has pushed you away? Or are you currently keeping someone else at a distance? Unreconciled, not in your life, trying to avoid them, not talking to them, not messaging or replying to their messages. You're no. Joab's plot, his scheme worked to a point. David did allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, but as we read in verse 24, Absalom was not allowed to come in to his father's presence. David said he can go to his own house, but don't let him see my face. Full reconciliation, if it ever did occur, at least did not occur for another 2 years. So Absalom had already been exiled for 3 years. It would be 2 more years, so 5 years in total, until he saw his father again. And I think by that time, there was so much disgust in Absalom and hurt in him that was that breeding ground for hatred. And Absalom eventually rose up in treason to try to steal away the throne from his father, David. So we don't have any time, more time to dig into those details, but I want us to go back to verse 14. You know, when I first read this passage, when God first really got my attention with this passage, you know, because I try to read through the Bible each year, but a few years ago, it was like these verses just were like in neon lights. And at first, it was because the gospel. I mean, there is just a beautiful picture of the gospel in the words of this woman in verse 14. And I was like, because I love to see that in the Old Testament where it just is like a picture of the gospel, the gospel message that's yet to come. And then it was like the Lord slapped me upside the head and said, "Eric, you're not looking closely enough." Meaning, Eric, you're not looking at yourself. Because at that point in my life, I was not reconciled with someone. Someone betrayed me, and it was a great hurt in my life. And I wrestled with it and wrestled with it, and eventually forgiveness was sought. forgiveness was supposedly granted. But honestly, I didn't care if I ever saw that person again. I didn't have to, usually. We weren't in the same church anymore. We could have seen each other around town, but we probably wouldn't see each other too often, and I was okay with that. I, like David, had this unsatisfactory, ungodlike sense of comfort that I was okay because I had said, I forgive you. But really, from my heart, there was still resistance. I wasn't seeking reconciliation. And that's, God was trying to teach me a lesson, St. Eric. Look closer. So let's look closer at verse 14. Maybe you're dealing with this from one end or the other. Look at what she says in verse 14. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. In the first part of that verse, she's basically saying, King David, it's not about life and death. We're all going to die someday, and our lives are going to be over. It's just going to be like pouring water on the ground, and it's going to dry up, it's going to evaporate, and you can't get it back. You're not recovering. Now, it's not about life and death. That's the first part. What's the second part? The second part, she speaks of the grace of God that overcomes sin. The grace of God that overcomes sin by providing the means for sinful people to be reconciled back to himself. In verse 13, she bluntly rebukes him, plainly calling him guilty for not bringing back his banished one. And so when combined with verse 14, she proves that David is guilty because he was not acting according to God's character. That's what she's saying. She's saying, David, you are guilty. Why? Because God acts differently than you. And you are supposed to be acting like God does. What have you done? You've left your banished one expelled from you. At this point, 3 years. You have not sought him out. You've mourned for him every day, but you have not sought to bring him back. But what does God do? God's not like that. God's not looking to convict, to condemn, and to kill. God does not want to eternally send anyone to the lake of fire. He's not the kind who takes away a life. But what kind is he? Instead, he devises means. He comes up with a plan. And he provides for that plan. What does the plan do? The plan is to bring back banished ones so they don't stay expelled from him forever. You see the gospel there? Isn't that what he did when he sent his son? Exactly what he did. We've all been separated from the holy God, in a sense banished because of our sin. Our sin nature, our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, and sinful deeds. Nevertheless, God made a way for us to be reconciled back to him rather than to be separated from him forever. In spite of our sin, he demonstrated his love for us by sending his own son, Jesus, who came to earth to satisfy the demands of God's law. Through his perfect life of righteousness and his perfect death of justice, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our punishment when he hung on that cross. He willingly died to satisfy the wrath of God the Father. And thereby, he became the one and only perfect sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that if anyone will turn from his or her sin and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, calling upon him in faith, their sin will be covered and they will be reconciled back to God, taken in even as a child of God, as a son or daughter of God, and made an heir with Christ. Or to put it in the terms of the story, God will welcome you back to himself into his holy presence and greet you with his kiss and embrace. You know, I wonder if there's someone here today that God has been convicting you of your sin. And he's telling you, you're not with me. You're against me. You're separated from me. What God offers is the means of your eternal salvation, of eternal, complete forgiveness of sin, full reconciliation back to a holy God, welcomed, brought, loved with an everlasting love back into his own family, where one day he will take you to be with him forever. That's why we call it the gospel, right? Because it means good news. If God is saying today you're separated from him, won't you turn to him? He's calling out to you in his love, saying, I've made it possible. I've made it all possible. I've done everything. All you have to do is turn away from your sin, turn to me, put your faith in what my son did, and you will be forgiven and cleansed, reconciled, eternally saved. Today can be your day of salvation. But how about for those of us who are already Christians, people who put their faith in Christ? Have you failed to desire reconciliation? Have you failed to offer full reconciliation with someone who has sinned against you? Consider the condition of your heart and your thoughts in light of the mercy and grace of God that we see displayed in the gospel. You see, David was like a type of ambassador of God on behalf of Israel. He wasn't just merely a king. He was supposed to be God's representative. Someone who not only wrote a copy of the law for himself, but lived it out. And someone whose character was supposed to display the character of God as that ambassador, as that representative. And God, in his mercy and grace, through Joab and through that woman, even though it was a scheme, brought David to recognize his sin, that he was not being like God. And I have no doubt that the mercy and grace of God is doing that same thing for some of us today. Saying, you know what, you may have said you forgive. And you really may truly want to forgive. But maybe you're still holding on to hurt. And again, these things, we don't just forget about them. But I'll tell you, the grace of God is greater and sufficient to help you and I not only forgive from our heart, but then to go and seek reconciliation. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. And in our flesh, you and I can't do it. It's impossible. But by the grace of God, we can. Because that is what God wants. And you think about us as Christians. Think about the ministry that God has given to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think these verses will be up on the screen here in just a moment. This gospel ministry, this gospel that we say we claim and we have faith in, it is the joy, it is the hallelujah of our life. It's our ministry, right? It's the message that we take into a lost and dying world. This is what it says. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, church, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that's our message. That's our role. Now consider this. How much weight and authority and power will that message have, will our words have, if at the same time we are refusing to forgive and be reconciled with others? Not only will we be seen as hypocrites, but the words will be like empty. We know that the gospel is supposed to be lived out in our lives. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And this is one of those aspects. It's not an easy one. It's a really difficult one. It's a challenging one. And the in a sense, the greater the sin that has been brought against us, the more hurt, the more sorrow, and even the more sacrifice that it'll take in order to offer forgiveness and seek reconciliation. But the mission of God continues beyond just expressing faith in Christ. God wants to make us like His Son. He wants us to conform us to the image of Christ, right? He wants the life of Christ, not just the word of Christ, not just the message of Christ, but the life of Christ to be displayed through us, because then He is glorified. And our message, I believe, will have even more power to convince and convict. Because as we come alongside sinners and say, listen, God has made everything possible for you to be reconciled back to God. And I want to offer forgiveness as well. I want to offer reconciliation. I want to be like Jesus, welcoming sinners back into my life. So, in closing, will you repent of your unwillingness to pursue reconciliation? Will you commit to God that you will honor His character and gospel by making intentional efforts towards reconciliation? Now, you need to continue to do efforts. They may not respond right away. Pray. Be very much in prayer. Be humble. Keep pursuing. Because that's what our Lord does, okay? Don't just say, okay, tried, I'm out. I can check that off. No. From the heart, right? And thirdly, will you seek to share the gospel of reconciliation through Jesus Christ with someone this week, both in your word and in your actions?